Psalm 33, and a nice little sermon entitled, Evidence Suggests. Evidence suggests. How many times have you been fooled by evidence? You know, you got a lot of details coming in, and you know, you think of Christmas, maybe? Here's an example for you. When you were a kid, were you one of the ones that would try and guess what was under the tree before you opened it? You take in all the data you can, the size of it, the shape of it, you pick it up, the weight of it, you maybe shake it, and then you get yelled at and you put it down, but you remember what it sounded like when you shook it, so you take that into consideration, right? And you're convinced you know what it is, and then come Christmas morning, you open it up, and you're severely disappointed because it's not at all what you thought it was going to be, right? Evidence deceived you. Me and my wife, we like to watch Dateline and 48 Hours and stuff like that, you know, those murder mysteries. And it's funny because you watch it and all this stuff, you know, they edit the whole thing to get you to think that it's the creepy neighbor and like, oh, for sure it was him. And then it was maybe like the milkman and oh, for sure it was him. And then it always ends up being the husband. And Sarah's like, it's always the husband just from the, you know, you should know that from the beginning. It's the husband. Okay. But when the evidence comes in, we all like to weigh in on it, and we think that we can make conclusions based on evidence alone, but sometimes evidence is not sufficient. And that is also the case in the economy of God. We have a lot of evidence around us to suggest various things, but the evidence that we have may suggest things that aren't at all true. We'll, you know, perhaps deal with this a little bit more as we go, but creation versus evolution. I mean, evolution seems to be this theory that has kind of taken a hold in the world, and many people believe in it because there's supposed evidence of it. Well, we found some, you know, fossilized bones of what seems to be something between a human and an ape, and so we must, you know, have come from apes. And so there's evidence to support this theory and, you know, all of this. And so just because there's evidence doesn't mean that it proves anything. And such is the case in the economy of God. Now, when we start this psalm, we're going to get a few verses in, and it's going to seem like in the first few verses that what we're dealing with in those few verses has nothing to do with the theme that I've kind of laid the groundwork for. Okay, but it'll make sense. Just trust me. So let's read the first few verses, and I'll talk about something completely different than what I've been talking about for the first few. Verse 1. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make melody to him with an instrument of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. Okay? Now, Psalm 33 begins with an all call to worship. That's what we're dealing with in these first few verses. And we don't know who wrote this psalm, but we get why he did. Or at least I think it's pretty clear why he did. It seems, based on the first few verses here, that the writer of this psalm clearly wants to see God's people worshiping God with a greater zeal than they currently have. Right? Yeah, someone has zeal. And so what I gather when I read these first few verses is this guy is writing this song going, let's sing loud. Let's get the instruments out and play as best we can and let's sing as loud as we can. I mean, the word rejoice there in the original, it means give a ringing cry, a loud shout. Okay, we don't always see this in Anglo-Saxon churches, you know, pasty white people. You know what I mean? Like, we're not that get up and jump kind of. And I'm not saying that we should be. I'm just saying that you don't see what this writer is hoping to see out of God's people. And there's a reason for that, and there is somewhat of a explanation for that that we'll see. But for now, we just understand that the psalmist wants to see a worship to the Lord that is backed by passion and energized by emotion, maybe even adrenaline, which would be okay. Being of Scottish ancestry, I don't know what the deal is, but I really like bagpipes. And when I had bagpipes for a ringtone on my cell phone for a while, and every time my phone would ring, I'd be like, "Gah!" You know, like there's just this thing. And if you know anything about like Celtic, you know, people, ancestry, you know, like Scottish and stuff, bagpipes, that's a war, that's a instrument of war. And they would, you know, play these things and it would inspire people to die and like, let's go and give our cause, you know, kill, die for the king. And there's something about music that has at least the ability to bring out the greatest in us. And so bringing that home to us, you know, our group of 20, go Duluth. That means something for us in times of worship, like what we just did. And I'm not at all suggesting that we ought to, you know, at the first strum of the guitar, you know, shout with a battle cry and be ready to... And I'm not saying that we need to go all adrenaline on this. No, not at all. Okay. I just want us to see what the psalmist is hoping for God's people. Sometimes what's hoped for in God's people isn't always reality. You know what I mean? I think that's just the way it is until we're glorified, until we're in glory. I don't think we will see the full fulfillment of what God hopes and has in store for his people until all is said and done. Until then, I think it's but a shadow. I think it's I don't even want to use the word lukewarm, but I think it's a lesser version of the full reality of all that God has in store for us. That includes worship. But all I want you to see for now is the heart of the psalmist and going, this is what I hope to see in God's people. And by the way, it's not just the psalmist who's hoping this for God's people. It's actually the Holy Spirit through the psalmist that's hoping this for God's people. So God himself is going, this is what I want. This is what I desire. This is what I hope for in my people. And this is what I can't wait to see. Because it will be fulfilled. Okay. Now this word rejoice, it's a word that indicates a shout, a loud, a ringing cry that's backed by passion, energized by emotion and adrenaline. Sometimes you see this in times of sorrow. Sometimes you see this in God's people in times of joy. Sometimes you see this expression coming even during times of surprise. There's an example of this in Leviticus chapter 9, verse 24. This is when they were instituting the priestly sacrifices and all that kind of stuff. They put a burnt offering on the altar, and the Bible says that fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. So they sacrificed this bull, and they put it on top of this big stone structure or whatever they had, right? And then all of a sudden, like, imagine lightning striking the thing. Like, here we are all gathered around, and lightning strikes that close to you, and the thing is up in smoke, and you're like, ha-ha! And you hit the deck, and you're just screaming. It's this surprise and this passion and this adrenaline, and it's the same word that we find right here. It's also the same word that we find in Isaiah chapter 52 in verses 8 and 9, where it talks about Israel being released from exile. This is like a joyful cry of a guy who's getting out of prison for the first time in 20 or like 70 years. Like, yeah! Cell phones? What's a cell phone? You know, like all this new world just opened up before me and I'm really excited to go home and have a steak. Like that joy. You know, and you put yourself in those, none of us can imagine that because what, we've never done 70 years in exile. None of us can imagine that because we've never been that close to lightning. We've never been that close to the manifestation of the glory of God that so intense that it burns something to ashes. I mean, this is the hope that the psalmist and that the Holy Spirit has for the people of God, that when we gather together worship, it would be that intense and that heartfelt and that sincere and that powerful that we lose ourselves in our praise to God. Now, I will say this because I see it sometimes. Worship is not meant to be an opportunity for showmanship. Some people think that the harder they worship and the more that they get enthusiastic, then that means that they're super holy. And really, for some people, it's really nothing more than an opportunity to steal glory from God, and they make worship all about themselves. I don't think that anybody in this room particularly is at risk of that. But I say that in passing because that to me is theft. It's theft. You're taking from God what rightfully belongs to Him. So worship isn't meant to be that, but neither is it something to be embarrassed of. And that may be where we fall guilty. Some of us, I mean, we're hard-pressed to get our hands up there. I mean, like, when we sing, it's like... Oh, everybody see me getting really into this, you know? I don't want to get too charismatic, you know, like... It's like, put... If you're... It's okay, like, some of you don't have good voices, and you know that. So what? Amp it up. And put your hands in the air. And, I mean, if that's not your thing, fine. And I don't want to make you do something that you don't want to do. So don't, you know, and don't feel like next time we worship, I'm watching you. I don't care what you do. All I'm saying is you're free to worship God with passion if it's in you. If it's not, then keep your hands down. Don't fake it. But if you want to sing, sing. And if you want to cry, cry. And if you want to put your hands up, put your hands up. I think worship of this kind that the psalmist is explaining here is meant to be spontaneous. You know, it's like God has done wonderful things. I just want to sing. And I think it's meant to be sincere. And I think it's meant to be fervent. And by the way, the Bible here says that God considers it a beautiful thing. Praise from the upright is beautiful. That's what he says. Now, the word upright means that you're doing it with all sincerity. You're not doing it out of showmanship, and you're not doing it, you know, for any other reason other than that you love the Lord Jesus Christ and you want Him to see that. You are surrendered, you're living a surrendered life, and you do put your hands up in a gesture of surrender that indicates something on a deeper level that you've been demonstrating throughout the week. It says, sing to Him a new song in verse 3. A new song. Now, this doesn't just mean, you know, get a new worship song in rotation already. You know what I mean? Like, how many times can we sing this one? You know, it's not what he's necessarily referring to here. When he says, sing to the Lord a new song, what he's saying is, let there be a new occasion for praise in your life. Like, let there have been something throughout this last week that wasn't there the week before that compels you to sing anew to the Lord with fresh enthusiasm, a renewed zeal for the things that God has done recently. To sing a new song means to have had a new experience with God that leads to praise. Because just working a new song into rotation, that's not enough alone to please God. He wants in you a new reason to give Him praise. And I'll tell you, if there's new reasons to praise God, then you could sing the stale old songs that you've been singing for the last 18 years and it won't matter. Isn't that true? Like when you've had a week where God just manifests in your life in a way of comfort or power or encouragement or brokenness, you met God at your worst or you experienced God at your best, and it kind of brings you to tears, and we're singing the same song that we've been singing since we started this church. I mean, seriously, we're going on like number 1,813 repeat, and you were kind of sick of it last week, but this week you're in tears over it. Because the lyrics, you never paid attention before, but this time it's like, that's me, and that's God, and I don't know why I'm even crying. That's the way it should be. Sing a new song to the Lord. A faithful follower of Jesus doesn't need to manufacture his own reason to praise God. You know, you don't have to conjure up the emotion. Following Jesus guarantees to bring that person so low into brokenness and despair and then up again to the heights of joy and gladness that the praise will come naturally and frequently. If you're a follower of Jesus, you don't need to manufacture this, guys. Praise comes natural to the one who has been given by God a righteous, God-glorifying nature. Praise is what you do. Praise is who you are. Without new occasions to praise God, new occasions, not new songs, without new occasions to praise God, your worship will become as stale and heartless as if you were to sing the exact same song every week forever. We need new reasons to praise God. Now, those first three verses don't seem to have anything to do with what evidence suggests, but the psalmist in verse 4 is going to tell us why we should be at a point where we sing praise to God fresh and frequently. Verse 4 says, "For the word of the Lord is right." Okay, the word for, the first word in that, the word for, F-O-R, you could replace that with the word because. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make melody to Him with an instrument of 10 songs. Praise Him. Rejoice in the Lord. Sing to Him a new song. Because why? Because the word of the Lord is right. Because the Bible's true. That's why. And all His work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. That's why. What is it in a believer, in a worshiper of God, that can bring this fresh experience to our worship better than anything? When God manifests Himself as real in your life. Nothing will dry you out as a believer than not having that fresh experience of God manifesting Himself as real. You're going on that time 10 years ago when He really was real in your life. When you really enjoyed that intimacy with the Lord. You're going on that time a decade ago when you really felt His presence. But listen, that kind of joy and enthusiasm will burn out if you don't experience it again, at least within the next decade. I mean, you can go on a date with somebody and, whoa, that was tons of fun. But are you still going to be excited about it in 10 years? If in the span of time you haven't gone on a second date? And if you say yes, you're a creep. You just are. Get over it already. She doesn't like you. Well, the Bible here teaches us more than what evidence is able to suggest. We move forward with fresh enthusiasm for the Lord. Why? Because the Bible is right and all His work is done in truth. The Bible tells us that God only works within the realm of truth. The Bible reveals to us that God happens to love what is right and just. That's what verse 5 says. He loves righteousness and justice. Which, lucky for us, huh? Have you ever thought that, you know, I guess God being God could be whoever He wants to be, and I really don't have any say in it. Like, good for us that God just so happens to be one that loves righteousness and justice. What if He didn't? What if He loved wickedness and evil? What if He loved cruelty? What if we just so happened to exist beneath the heavy hand of a God who loved to torture people for kicks? Wouldn't that be horrible? You ever thought of that? But that's not the way it is. In truth, we live beneath the loving care of a God who loves righteousness and justice. But sometimes it doesn't really seem like that, does it? It doesn't seem like things are really under the influence of God's love for righteousness and justice. Certainly not in this world. Certainly not when you turn on the news. And then it goes on to say that the earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. Well, then that's a nice thing too. And I'm glad that the Bible reminds us of that. That there's lots of good in the earth. Lots to be thankful for in this life, because sometimes that's hard to see too. Evidence sometimes suggests otherwise. That there's nothing good in this life. It can get depressing, can it? I mean, about this time in June, when you haven't seen the sun in a few months, and it's 40 degrees here, right? And like 70 degrees everywhere else. It's like, where's the goodness of the Lord now? And then the Bible reminds us that God is good in spite of the fall. He has preserved goodness in this earth, and the earth is full of it. There's lots of goodness. Okay? You might not like the weather, but go out for pizza. There's some really great places around here, and that'll remind you about how good God is. Go to Thirsty Pagan, for crying out loud. Get yourself a deep dish. Like, God is good, right? The earth is full of God's goodness, and sometimes evidence would suggest otherwise. So don't pay attention to the evidence. Lean heavy on God's word. Now, there's plenty of sections throughout the rest of this psalm that seem contrary to what evidence suggests in this life. I want to read to you another one here in verses 6 and 7. In verse 6, it says, "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap, and he lays up the deep in storehouses." Here it's talking about how God has created the world. He's done it it's in a real weird way. He didn't do it with shovels and pickaxes and excavators and things like that. He did it with his words, which is, you know, no one can do that. And that's how God works, through words, through commands. "And by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth." This is incredible. And when you look at it, it seems that evidence alone can't come to this conclusion. You can't just look at the world and go, well, God made this. I mean, listen, our world is filled with unenlightened men and women who call themselves scientists and paleontologists and astrologers and archaeologists, and I don't know what they all are, but they, you know, work within the realm of science, and then they come to develop certain theories and suppositions and, you know, all their silly things. But I'll tell you this, that when unenlightened men and women try to explain God's work and will and involvement in human affairs, they're limited to only what their blind eyes can see and their darkened minds can perceive. And since they don't hold the word of God as holy and true, they're always going to come to wrong conclusions. Always. Because through their unbelief, they have ultimately decided that the word of God doesn't get to weigh into what their findings suggest. That's why the theory of evolution can exist and become so popular. Because unenlightened men and women come to conclusions about certain bits and pieces of bone that they found in certain strata of the earth, but they won't let the Bible and the story of creation weigh in on it, and so they dismiss really the only credible piece of evidence in this world, which is God's word, and instead build their argument on a bone fragment from a perhaps ape that will name, no, it's a girl's name. Who even cares? Huh? Lucy. Lucy. Stupid half woman. I can mock it if I want, because I have the microphone. So whatever. But listen, the fullness of the truth of God can't be known apart from God revealing it to man. Did you know that? Like, we would never know God apart from God telling us all about him. We can't know God without God's help. That's what that means. You can't know God by digging deep enough in the earth. You can't figure God out by looking further enough into the galaxy through a telescope. You can't know God by dissecting molecules underneath microscopic tools. You can't know God by just watching and learning and taking in information through your eyes and your brain. The only way you can know God is if God shows up and reveals himself to you. Must I remind you that the Bible says clearly, no one seeks God. You can't find him. No one understands. You can't know him. You won't find him unless God shows up. You'll never understand him unless God teaches you. The Bible even tells us that God reveals the truth of himself through his creation, but guys, only partially. And so long as scientists and all these people, and you too maybe, are only looking to learn about God through Mother Nature and what your eyes can perceive, you're very limited in what you'll ever know about God, because God can only be known partially through creation. He's known more fully through Scripture. You really want to get to know God? You ought to pick up a Bible and start reading it. And you should endeavor to read it from cover to cover. And when you get done, you should start over and do it again. And then again. And then again. And then again. Over and over and over. Until what? You're dead. That's what you should do. You want to know God? Memorize Him. Memorize Him. You want to know what He's telling you today? You should learn and read what He told other people yesterday. It helps. It helps. So God can be known by observing creation. Romans 1 tells us that, but only partially. He reveals Himself more fully to the human race through sculpture and most through Scripture, and most fully through Holy Spirit illumination. You will never know God fully until you are His child and you are possessed by the Holy Spirit of God, who lives and dwells within you as a resident truth teacher. He lives inside you, and He's going to teach you the meaning of what you read in the Bible and what you see in nature. You can't know God unless God shows up. In verses 8 and 9, the writer moves on into another category in which we will be limited in our conclusions if we base those conclusions on what evidence alone suggests. He says, "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke, and it was done." Remember the word "for"? You could put "because." Why should all the world stand in awe of Him? Because He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. Okay? That's something about God that should cause us to fear. It should cause us to stand in awe. If you ever meet a guy, like this might not cause you to fear God, but if you ever meet a guy other than God who can verbally command dirt, water, wind, rocks, empty spaces, animals, plants, fish, birds, and even corpses, and get an obedient response every time, you should be afraid of that guy. He has power and authority. But since you'll never find a guy like that, other than God, I would expect then, and so would Scripture, that your fear would be Godward. Because God can do all of these things. The Bible says that we ought to fear Him and stand in awe of Him because He spoke and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. Guys, knowing that God can verbally command dirt and water and wind and rocks and all of these things and get an obedience response every time, should we not be afraid when He commands, when His commands have no effect on us? I mean, God tells dirt what to do, and dirt listens, but God tells me what to do, and I don't. That should make you afraid. Birds listen to God. Donkeys listen to God. Wind and waves listen to God. That caused His disciples to go, "Who are we dealing with here? Even the wind and the waves obey Him." See, because in their minds, they're realizing, we don't always do it. The word "awe," let all the world stand in awe of Him, means to be intimidated. We're to be intimidated by God. We so over-promote God's love and compassion in our Christian culture that we forget to be afraid of him. This is a God who gets stuff done just by commanding it. Nobody has that ability. We all wish we did, right? I wanted no onions, extra pickles. Why ain't I getting what I want? Because you're not God. Quit acting like you are. Right? That's kind of how we are. We want to have that power and that authority. Nobody does but God. And so the only appropriate and reasonable responses to the absolute authority of God is reverence and submission. Reverence and submission. Fearing Him and obeying Him. In verse 12 it says, "The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing." Did you get that? The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. The plans of the nations. So like other countries are planning stuff and God doesn't let it happen. Now evidence suggests that that's not true. Because I'm watching a bunch of countries planning a bunch of ungodly stuff and it just kind of seems to happen. And then the Bible comes along and says, "The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the people of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. His plans, the plans of His heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people He has chosen as His own inheritance." I mean, this just doesn't seem to be happening, really. The way things seem right now, these statements can't be true. It actually appears that the nations are quite effective in operating apart, like totally apart from God's involvement whatsoever. But the Bible here reminds us that there is something true on a deeper level than what evidence suggests. God is in control, even when evidence suggests otherwise, both on a corporate scale, on a national level, and I'll tell you that that is true also on an individual basis. God is in control, even when it seems otherwise. Okay? Take that to the bank. Let that be a comfort to you when it seems like your life is unraveling. God's in control, even when evidence suggests otherwise. In verse 13, it says, "The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of His dwelling, He looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works." Again, we look at this and it's like, I don't know that I can believe this. I mean, God's watching everything, and again, it seems to be that the Bible would suggest here that He's in total control. He's watching everybody. He fashions their hearts individually. I mean, it seems to me that men nowadays, and I use that term generically, I mean men and women when I say men, seems like that people are living independent of God everywhere, doing whatever seems right in their own eyes. I mean, if you ask me, when I turn on the news, it seems like that everybody's living like they were in the days of Judges, doing what seems right in their own eyes. I mean, forget the unbelieving world. Just take the church community. I mean, you got entire denominations doing whatever seems right in their own eyes. They're totally rejecting the Bible. Totally erasing huge sections of Scripture to accommodate their own silly beliefs and their own, you know, current... just trying to keep up with the progressive nature of the world. And we got so much of the unbelieving philosophies and beliefs creeping into the church that it seems that the church has kind of capitulated to the world, and now the church looks just like the world. And the church does just as what's right in their own eyes as anybody else. So when I read this, it's like, I don't know that God's keeping track. I don't know. It doesn't seem to me like God's involved in every aspect of everybody's life everywhere, the faithful and the unfaithful. And yet the Bible reminds us that He is. The Bible says that God looks upon us and He sees us. These are the words that Scripture is using. That means that He's never indifferent to His observations. He's watching and He's keeping track and He's supervising and He's evaluating everyone, and that includes you. He's watching what you do. Do I have to remind you that He's able to see you in the dark when you're alone? He sees what you're doing in the dark. He sees what you're doing when no one else is there. God is with you always at all times, and He's keeping track. He doesn't forget. He knows all things. And I'm not just trying to take a cheap shot like, you know, I know you're like, you're doing naughty stuff when no one's around, so you should feel guilty. Maybe you are and maybe you aren't. I'll tell you that if you're doing what's right and true and just while you're alone, he sees that too. Praise God. And he's keeping track of that too. The Bible says that he is not so much to forget that what you've done was righteous, and he will reward you for those things. So if you're alone, if no one else sees, God still does, whether it's righteous or unrighteous. He's keeping track. He's observant. He's evaluating and examining. And contrary to what evidence would suggest, God cares about every little detail of everybody's life on this planet. Nothing escapes his attention. He's not showing any amount of indifference toward anybody. He's intimately involved. He's intimately involved. When it says that he is actually going so far as to fashion their hearts individually, on an individual basis, he's involved. In verse 16, it says, no king is saved by the multitude of an army. What? Again, evidence seems to suggest that the more weapons you have, and the greater military you have, the safer you are. Right, America? Right? That's what we believe here, right? Oh, patriotic, like... I mean, it's insane. It's insane what we spend on military, and I mean, we just beef everything up, but yet we got people coming across the border and doing as they please to our citizens, and, you know, America, you have the best military, you have the most money invested, you have, like, all of this, and yet we can't even protect ourselves. And here the Bible's saying it. You're not saved by the multitude of an army. You're not saved. Go ahead and stockpile guns. I mean, that's all the talk, isn't it? Right to bear arms. Okay, go get your concealed carry permit then. You really think your gun is going to save you? Okay, if the United States Army can't save you, what's your stupid pistol going to do? God is sovereign over bullets. It's not hard, is it? If he's sovereign over militaries, he's sovereign over armies, then he's sovereign over all. And you know what's funny about this is that the book of Revelation tells us that people are so stupid and they so don't believe what I just said that they will actually have the audacity to gather together in a valley and come to meet God face to face and try and defeat him with their armies. Battle of Armageddon. Let's go, God. We'll see if what you said in Psalm 33 is true or not. Boom! And God's going to go, boom. Says he's going to destroy him with a word. I don't know what that word is. I'm guessing boom. I might be wrong. That's a good guess. No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety. War horses is all they had back then. You could put tanks and bombers and airplanes and whatever else in its place. Neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. Okay? So the way it seems right now, these statements are kind of illogical. I mean, it really seems like the bigger your army, the safer you are. But God here is going, uh-uh. Right? And it appears that safety and success are dependent upon military might. But God here is going, no. That's not that way. And you're like, well, give us an example, Lord. I mean, does this ever happen? Yeah, ask Egypt if this ever happens. Egypt with all her chariots, and Egypt with all her horses, and Egypt with all her troops, and the entire army pursuing Israel, who just escaped from slavery. So it's not like they got, you know, AKs and, you know, all kinds of... They just got, like, you know, donkeys and you know, babies and walking sticks and stuff. And they're being pursued by one of the greatest militaries, perhaps. And they cry out to God, and God's like, don't worry, I got this covered. Chariots, shmariots, watch this. And I guess the army of Egypt learned that Psalm 33 was true before Psalm 33 was ever written. God's got it under control. It won't always appear that way, though, will it? You may be attacked, even physically, some of you. And it may then seem that God's not there to protect you. Right? Christians get killed. It's happening all over the world. Where's God then? Yeah, I know. Where is God? Because remember, evidence suggests that God isn't exactly living up to his own word here. But what are you going to believe? Huh? Are you going to believe what evidence suggests? Or are you going to believe the word of God? Because I'm going with the word of God. And God will keep me safe until it's ready for me to die. And when it's time for me to die, there isn't an army on the planet that would stop it. But until that day, there isn't an army on the face of this earth that could kill me. Did you know that? If you're in the will of God, you're invincible. Until God withdraws the invincibility. I mean, then you'd die of a mosquito bite if God wanted. Right? I mean, you're Superman up until then. Bullets. And then up. Oh, mosquito bite, and you're dead. Right? When it's done, it's done. You don't need to freak out about everything. Like, Zika! You know, like, I mean, just the silliest things that come down the pike, and you read these things, and you know, they have a way of working you up into kind of like this fearful, no, what if I get, you know, Zika? Well, and you know, I always try and talk people down by reminding them that the Bible says, I believe more than once, don't fear what the Gentiles fear. Don't fear what the rest of the world is fearing. Like, oh no, global warming, everybody's going to die, the seas are going to be over our head and we're going to all drown, right? Like, you know, I mean, this is terrible. And I'm like, okay, if the rest of the world is afraid of it, then I know not to be afraid of it. We're not supposed to fear what unbelievers fear. So stop worrying about everything. God's sovereign over it all. In verse 18, he says, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Again, it might not appear sometimes that these are true. Like, I mean, if you've read books, if you're watching TV, if you read your Bible, it appears that God actually allows his people to suffer and die. He's not delivering them from death. He's not keeping them alive in famine. I'm well aware of the fact that there's a lot of Christians that are dying of famine right now. There's a lot of Christians that are getting their heads cut off right now. There's a lot of Christians that are being persecuted, and God doesn't seem to be protecting them. So if I'm going on what I see alone and what evidence suggests, then I'm going to go, well, God's a liar and the Bible can't be trusted. But if I'm a man of faith, then I'm going to have to believe what the Bible says over and above what evidence suggests. Do you know that you're required to do that as a believer? You're going to have to trust what the Bible says rather than what seems to be true. And God's going to orchestrate your life so that he will put you in a position to test your faith. This is what the Bible says. This is what everything around you suggests. What are you going to do? You're going to trust what the Bible says? Or are you going to go on what logic insists? In verse 20, it says, our soul waits for the Lord. He's our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in him, because we have trusted in his holy name. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us just as we hope in you. You get that he's filling out this psalm by going, guys, regardless of what evidence suggests, wait for the Lord. He's our help. He's our shield. Our heart shall rejoice in him. Remember the rejoicing that the psalmist is hoping for in the first three verses? That like get up and jump, shout out loud, rejoicing? We will have that one day. It's future tense. Did you get that? We may not have it now when we come together on Sundays, but we will have it one day. It will be fulfilled. Our heart shall rejoice in him one day. Why? Because we've trusted in his holy name today. You live this life trusting in the Lord, and He will be sure to infuse within you fresh times of praise and thanks that will come out in various amounts and to various degrees in your worship and your singing. But it will not be fully manifest until the day when we're glorified with Him in heaven, granted we in this life continue to trust in His name. The way things seem right now, these promises of God seem to be unfounded. When He's making promises to us that don't seem to have come true yet, yeah, that's okay. Listen to me. The Bible says that we live by faith, not by sight. We live according to what God says rather than what we can see. And I'm telling you that one day the hope of this psalmist is going to come true. We will stand in the presence of God and we will sing and we will rejoice with the greatest of enthusiasm when the reality of our salvation and the fulfillment of the promises of God and the care and the compassion shown us throughout our lifetime is at last fully realized and the full import of His love is finally felt. We will sing loudly and we will sing with enthusiasm. You mark my words, okay? When we're all in heaven and you're screaming and shouting with praise and thanks, I'm going to look over at you and go, see, told you. All you quiet people, you'll be loudest than anybody. You watch, okay? It's going to happen. We're all going to look at her and be like, go, girl. It's going to happen. The Bible here promises us that we will, in the book of Jude, it ends with this idea that we're going to go to the throne of God with exceeding joy, which blows my mind because I'm like, when I think of going and standing in front of God on Judgment Day, I don't anticipate exceeding joy. I anticipate kind of like a little bit of nervousness, like kind of maybe some excitement because I think I did it right down there. I'm pretty sure I had faith. Exceeding joy? I'm going to be brought into the presence of God with exceeding joy? Yes, because the Bible says I will. The Bible promises that we will. And exceeding joy, like you know what joy is. Think of the most joyous moments of your life. You know those times where you were just so filled with elation that you couldn't help but unbottle it and it came out verbally and you went, woohoo! You know, like, wow! You know, you had those? Well, this will exceed that. When we're in the presence of God, I'm telling you, it will be loud. It will be loud. And if it's not, I will be looking at you. Pick it up a little bit. Here on Sundays, you get a free pass. Maybe you're quiet. That's fine. You don't put your hands up. I don't care. And by the way, I'll repeat myself. I'm not going to be looking at you on Sunday. I'm not going to be looking. And you better not be looking at me. Hey, right? Leave us alone when we worship. Let me be in my own little world over here. You do me that favor and I'll reciprocate. 1 Corinthians 13:12 says, now we see things imperfectly, like puzzling reflections in a mirror. Like one of those funny mirrors at the circus or whatever, you know, the fun house, you know, the mirror that's like this, and you look at it and you're like, what? You know, it distorts everything. Bible says that's what it's like right now. You're seeing things imperfectly. But then when we're with the Lord in glory, we will see everything with perfect clarity. We will see how good God was. We will see the fulfillment of His promises. We will see the manifest of His glory. We will have realized that we were locked into His perfection at last with no chance of ever screwing it up. We made it, we're in, and we will sing like the psalmist is hoping for us to sing in the first three verses. We will see that contrary to what evidence suggested throughout our entire life, that because we held on to the promises that were sure and true in the Word of God, that it all worked out okay. Don't pay attention to evidence down here, guys. There's a lot of distorted data coming down the pike lately. If you're one that's prone to believe what evidence suggests, you're bound to get it wrong. You believe in the Word of God. Right now, we see things imperfectly, like puzzling reflections in a mirror. But then we will see everything with perfect clarity. All that I know now is partial and incomplete, but then I will know everything completely, just as God now knows me completely. Guys, there will be a day when all of this makes sense, and there will be a day when we live in perfection, and there will be a day when we have better voices than we do now, and we won't be embarrassed to sing loud. Until then, you hang on to what the Word of God says, and you obey His commands, and you live a life of faith, and I will see you there, and we will sing together. Let's pray.